We turn now to two short passages of God's Word. First, Deuteronomy 6, and then Job chapter 1. Deuteronomy 6, we want to read verses 4 through 9. Hear the Word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And Job 1, the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, Abraham Lincoln once said, I regard no man poor who has a godly mother. And we might well say, I regard no boy or girl, no teenager, no young man or young woman poor who has a godly father. What an awesome calling we have as fathers. And how prone we are to lose sight of that calling, given the tyranny of the urgent, given the busyness of life. We're prone just to try to make ends meet each day, to do the things we need to do. We're prone to have just tunnel vision, short term, rather than the long term, thousand generation vision we heard about moments ago that our Father in heaven has. God has eternal designs for parenting. He is the eternal Father. He doesn't look down upon us and say, well, I call myself a father so that you can understand a little bit of who I am because I've given earthly fathers and earthly families. No, it's the opposite. God is the Father par excellence from all eternity. And he makes earthly families and earthly fathers to be reflections, image bearers of the fatherhood of God in heaven. But tragically, in our father, Adam, we have defaced that image. And Satan has spray painted the obscene graffiti of his own ugly image across God's self-portrait in us. So that today, some of the most heinous crimes that occur in society are done by fathers and mothers. And no matter how holy we are, no matter how converted we may be, that stain of sin still deforms us and deforms our duties as parents far more than it should. But the good news is that God the Father, being rich in mercy because of his great love, is restoring his image in earthly fathers who conscientiously seek to do his will and long to be fathers that honor him. And so as fathers, we need to look to our Father in heaven. And not only him, but also the Son, who's called Everlasting Father, by the way, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, prophesied by Isaiah. And to the Holy Spirit, who deals so fatherly with us in his saving ministrations in our soul. All three persons of the Trinity are fatherly to us and are mentors for us as we seek to be fathers here on earth. Well, how can we be better fathers? How can we honor God more in earthly fatherhood? Well, the answer to that question is the paradigm given to us in Scripture of prophet, priest, king. We lost the threefold office with which we serve God pre-fall, in the fall, and post-fall through regeneration. God returns it to us as individual believers, male and female. But as fathers, we have a particularly high calling in our homes to reflect that paradigm so that our children may see in us images of our God as prophet, priest, and king. And so I want to look at that with you this morning, remembering that in many ways, most of what I'm going to be saying applies to everyone, even when it has specific applications to fathers as well, because we're all called to be true believers, and as true believers, to be prophets, priests, and kings unto God. And so our theme this morning is fatherly office bearing in the home, and I want to look at that with you topically more than textually, but I will look with you at Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and Job 1, verse 5. Let's read those two verses. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently, them that is the truths of God, unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And then Job 1, verse 5, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." So our theme then is fatherly office bearing in the home. We want to look at that as prophet, as priest, and as king. Too often when we think of the prophetical office, we think of telling the future. That was a part of the calling of Old Testament prophets, but not even their main calling. The word prophet is taken from a Hebrew word that means to boil over, like water boiling over on a stove. It means that the one who is the prophet cannot contain the message of God. He's got to bring God's word to the people, and he's so burdened to do so, it just boils over. He can't hold it back. Like Amos said, "The lion hath roared, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And so when we are called to be prophets in the home, to teach our children the way Deuteronomy 6 tells us we are to do it, teaching them diligently, teaching them daily, because all these activities, sitting down, walking, lying down, rising up, they're all daily activities. We're to teach them not just in family worship, or to teach them daily as prophets in our own home. That has a lot of implications for how we are to be fathers. Too often, we can excuse our lack of teaching our own children by saying, well, the church elders do that in catechism class, the minister does it from the pulpit, the teachers, I mean, we sacrifice a lot to raise money, we work hard to send our children to Christian school, they do it, now I don't have to do it. They do it for me, they can do it better than I can do it. You know what? That's wrong. You, Father, are called to be the primary teacher of your children. The minister in the pulpit, the elders in the catechism class, the teacher in the classroom, they're there to supplement you, to buttress your efforts, but you are their primary teacher. So how do you teach them as a prophet? Well, I've got five quick thoughts for you. Number one, you need to teach them with passion. That's what God is saying through Moses here. Teach them diligently. It's not just a neutral daily conversation around the supper table in which you just, in a normal voice, with normal levels of excitement in your voice, teach your children about the things of God as if, well, they're just banal things that happen every day. Rather, you need to teach your children in this prophetical spirit. The lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. I cannot but teach you, my children, the wonderful truths of God. There needs to be passion in our teaching. There needs to be zeal. Zeal is something we've forgotten today. It has struck me recently, I don't know of a single book written in the last century on zeal. The Puritans used to write book after book after book on zeal, being fired up about the things of God, being inflamed about the truths of God. We need that zeal again. And we need it in the home. Our children need to see it on our faces, hear it in our emotion, sense it in our teaching, that we care about their souls even more than their bodies. And we care that they know the truth personally in their innermost being. And it's our passion that they would understand it and grasp it in its beauty, in its loveliness, in its power, in its grace. So we're to teach them, first of all, with passion. Secondly, as prophets, we are to teach as authorized stewards. You see, this is our task. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Teaching them, training them, molding them, admonishing them. That's our task as God's authorized stewards. That's the job we have. That's our job description, to be prophets in our own home. Well, you can't just delegate that responsibility to other people, not even to a Christian school. That's why it's very important, fathers, that you don't just send your children to our Christian school and pay the tuition and put that in the collection bag and so on. That's all wonderful. But you need to ask your children what they're learning in school. You're responsible. The school is just an extension, substitute for you, but you are responsible to stay in touch. What are they learning? What textbooks do they have? What truths are they embracing? You've got to stay involved. Third, we need to teach by example. That's the beauty of our chief prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always teaching by his own example, not just his words, but his life. And that's true of us as well. Our children learn more from our walk of life even than from the words we say. It's important to have words. But our lifestyle, our demeanor, the things we get excited about, our children will see that. The things we consider to be minor, they will see that. You see, they will see how important our views of God are. They will feel, they'll pick up the vibes. They'll feel whether worship is a delight or a duty for us. They know deep down whether we're really excited to come to the house of God, to hear the word of God, whether this is our favorite day and it fills us with holy joy that we can go to the courts of the Most High, or whether church is rather mundane for us. And they'll know. They'll feel from our lifestyle whether sin is a horrible evil or just mere naughtiness. They'll feel whether we really cherish them as children or view them as a burden. You see, besides the Bible, our lives as fathers, as well as mothers, are the most important book our children will ever read. That's why Paul could say to Timothy, his son, his adopted son, as it were, who he is training for the ministry, he said, "You have known my doctrine, you have known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, what persecutions I endured, but how the Lord delivered them out of all." You see what Paul's saying? Timothy, you've heard me talk, yes. You've heard me preach, yes. But you've known my manner of life. That's the way we teach most powerfully. Dear fathers, I know this may hurt because we all come short, but is the walk of life or manifesting to our children something that our children can be jealous of? Would you want your children to grow up and have the same kind of life that you're living? By the grace of God, can you say, children, sons, daughters, you know my manner of life, my purpose in life, my faith, my long suffering, my charity, my patience? Are you teaching by example? And then fourth, teach by sharing your life. You know, Paul did this repeatedly, didn't he? He wasn't just talking about himself in the epistles to talk about himself or because he was self-centered, but he was boasting in his weaknesses so that others might see the power of Christ in him, and he shared his trials so that others might see he was a pattern of God's mercy. So it's a very good thing when as fathers, particularly in family worship, we have a wonderful venue for that, and we're studying the Word of God, if things relate to our own past spiritual life, that we share our spiritual experiences with our children so that they have an understanding of what it means to fear the Lord and to have a personal, vital relationship with God. And you see, when we share the deepest, inmost spiritual experiences of our souls with our children, it will be natural for our children as they grow older to say, you know, my mom and dad are really pretty neat. They can talk to us about the most important things in their life. So, well, it's easy for us to talk to them about the most important things in our life. When you are open with them, and you share with them maybe a few of your failures as well, they will be open with you. Sharing our lives. I think that's what Moses is getting at, don't you? When he says, talk to them about all these things diligently. When you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, talk personally from your own soul. And finally, fifthly, we need to teach for holistic maturity. We don't just teach personally spiritual experiences. There's a lot more to growing up than that. Luke 2, verse 52 says of Jesus that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And what we need to do, you see, as fathers, is we need to be thinking long term. How can I rear this child so that 20 years from now, Hannah and Emily will indeed be good wives for some future God-fearing mate? See, long-term vision. That involves training our children not just in spiritual truth. It involves training them in social graces. We need to train them how to listen to other people, how to interact, how to communicate, how to enjoy God's gifts of common grace. We need to train our children physically. We need to teach them that their bodies are gifts from God and how to use those bodies, how to respect the rules of health and treat their bodies with respect. We need to train them in a balanced view of sports so that they don't live life like most Americans with the levity with which we ought to play sports, and they don't play sports with the seriousness with which they ought to live life. We've got to train them in all kinds of areas of life. Holistic maturity. And we can't just dump all that on our wives. They have a key role here too, in some ways a larger role than we do because they're around the children more. But we've got to be involved as much as possible and complement that teaching, reinforce that teaching, and as with our wives, be one team, be a team of many prophets, as it were, teaching our children what they need for a solid, God-fearing life in our society, in their own future families, and in the church of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, fatherly office bearing doesn't only involve teaching as a prophet. It also involves a priestly kind of work. Not that we self-sacrifice for our sins and we have any merit in our priestly work. No, no. But Jesus, as a priest, was also an intercessor. And there's a sacrificial component in fatherly leadership in the home that is essential as a reflection of Jesus' priestly office. In other words, as head of the home, we don't just rule our home so that everybody in our home serves me as dad. But as a leader in the home, we lead with a servant heart. We lead self-sacrificially. And that begins in our relationship with our wives. That's why it's so critical, you see, that our children see us love our wives the way Ephesians 5 says we must, the way Christ loved the church. And that basically means three things. It means we must love our wives absolutely. Christ gave himself for his bride. So our children need to see that in us, and our wife needs to see it in us, that we hold nothing back in our love for our wives. Just as Jesus held nothing back for his church. Think of what he decided to do from eternity, what he did in time, and what he's doing now at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for her. We are to love them absolutely. Secondly, we are to love them realistically and purposely. Ephesians 5 goes on to say that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that we might present the church. That's how Christ loved the church, without spot or wrinkle to his Father. So we are to help our wives along, recognizing they will have spots and wrinkles speaking figuratively now, they were faults and flaws, were to help them along in their spiritual pilgrimage, in their readiness to meet God, by loving them purposefully, even despite shortcomings. And our children need to see that. And then we're to love them sacrificially. Not just absolutely and realistically and purposely. Christ goes on to say in verses 28 and 29 that we ought to love them the way we love our own bodies. Protecting them, nurturing them, respecting them the way we would our own body. If you get something in your eye, men, what do? We don't say, well, I think I'll get it out tomorrow. No, we get it out right away because it hurts. Well, if your wife is hurting, you need to speak with her. You need to nurture her immediately. You don't say, I'll take care of you tomorrow, my dear. So our children need to see this affectionate, moving, realistic, purposeful, absolute, sacrificial love to our wives, so that if you were to wake up your kids at 4 o'clock in the morning and say, does your dad love your mom? They get a smile on their face and say, my dad just loves my mom to pieces. He just loves her so much. And it gives the children security. But more than that, it gives the children a role model so that they know what to expect as they grow up. It's not coincidental that children from broken homes often end up with broken marriages. And that children from solid homes where father and mother love each other end up having good marriages. Love becomes a pattern way of expectation. And so our duty as priest in the home, our fatherly duty, is first of all to love our wives. As someone has once said, you can do a lot of things wrong as a father, but if you love your wife, you're doing one of the most important things right. But secondly, in our priestly role, we are to be intercessors for our children. That's where the text from Job comes in so powerfully. What an amazing thing Job does. What an example he is for us here. Job prays with urgency, doesn't he? He offers burnt offerings for his children early in the morning, the Bible says. Spurgeon says he wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. What an example. He did not offer these sacrifices just as he was going to bed at night and said, well, you know, I better say a quick prayer for the kids. No, early in the morning, he commits his children to the Lord already. He sees his role is to be a prayer warrior for his dear children. And then notice, secondly, that he intercedes for them with perseverance. And that's our duty too as fathers. Thus did Job continually. That word continually is very convicting. But it's powerful. And in a sense, it's encouraging. We're never done praying for our children. If they get married, they get out of the home, they're still your children. And this role just goes right on. You see, an example, of course, is Jesus. He intercedes continually at the Father's right hand. So we are to intercede every day for our children. Persevere. Keep on praying for your children. Even those children that are prodigals, long gone. You think God will never hear your cries. Maybe you've got a disastrous family. And they're all over the country, and they're not even going to church, and they've forsaken the Christian faith, and there's no hope. Press on. Pray on. The covenant mercies of God are still there. Leave behind for your children a treasury of prayers, which is more, said Matthew Henry, than leaving behind silver and gold. Dear Father, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Keep on praying. While there's life, there's hope. And then thirdly, notice that Job is praying not only with urgency and perseverance, but also by faith in Christ. He's shedding blood. He's looking to the sacrifice. It's faith in the Messiah to come that inspires those prayers. And that's what we should do as well. Pray looking to Jesus. Pray with the open window to the heavenly Jerusalem. Pray with expectation on the Messiah. He's the covenant-keeping God, the triune God in the Messiah. Delights to save our children. That's our hope in baptism. That's why you came this morning. Because this is God's normative way. He works along covenantal lines. Your hope is in Him. You trust Him. You come with expectation to Him. We need to be priests in our own home. But finally, we need to be kings. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 teaches us that only those are qualified to be office bearers in the church who rule their own house well. Doesn't mean that all the children will obey well, but they rule their house well. So the implication there is fathers are to be kings and they are to rule. They're to rule as Jesus rules us. To rule wisely and lovingly and justly. How do you do that in practice? Well, I have just two thoughts for you here. The first is this. When we are faithful kings in our own homes, we defend our children. The symbol of a king in the Bible was a prime warrior of a kingdom. A king was someone who led his people into battle. That's the way it was with Saul and David, and also with Jesus Christ, the divine warrior. Revelation 17:14 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is the King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." So every believer, of course, is called to be a king unto God and to battle and to war this warfare and to be engaged in spiritual war against the devil and his enemies. But we fathers are to fight the battles for our whole household. We are to defend our children. We have physical enemies that must be met with physical force as God has authorized in Romans 13. And that's why there's such a thing as a just war. But our children also face all kinds of spiritual enemies. We need to defend them. We need to protect them. That's the role of a king. We need to defend them against the ungodly abuse of electronic media, for example. We need to control it as much as we can and teach them principles of control, even more importantly. There are so many voices coming at our children. Cell phones can receive and send pornography. Cults can recruit children through internet chat rooms. We need to talk to our children about controlling the media. We need to help them control it as best we can. Our goal is not to raise couch potatoes that just sit in front of media all day long. Our children may not always appreciate limitations we put upon them, but we as fathers are heads of the home. We are to protect them. We're to protect them from unwise romantic relationships. We're to supervise and guide them in their relationships with others as they get to be teens and want to court or to date. We need to set reasonable guidelines and rules and defend them from our sexually perverse culture. We need to protect them. Be a gentle warrior, fathers, for your family. Take a clear stand. You don't do it with a pounding fist, but with a soft voice. Show them what the Bible says. Show them the importance of walking in the fear of God. Show them by your example, and then set clear guidelines, firm guidelines, with well-known punishments for abuse. But do it in love. Let them feel you're doing it in love. Tell them you're doing it for them. It's not against them. It's for them, to protect them. to defend them. And then as kings, we must discipline our children. Jesus says in Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. And Christ is the perfect image of his Father. He disciplines us as his children. We need to discipline our children as well. And yes, that means when our children are young that we need to spank them once in a while. We live in an age of anti-authoritarianism, an age of children's rights. And there are legitimate concerns, of course, about abuse of children. But we still need to discipline them. But rightly, in a kingly way. And how do you do that? Well, you discipline them, first of all, in love. If you're about ready to discipline a child and you feel anger inside, don't do it. It's not the right timing. Discipline should never come in wrath. Biblical discipline is always an act of love. Take that small child onto your lap. Sit down next to an older one. Speak kindly in your admonitions, but firmly. And then discipline. Don't provoke your children to anger. But also discipline your children, especially as they get older, only after instruction and reproof. Don't just discipline off the cuff. Don't discipline for vague things. Don't just say, clean up your room, and you come back and it's not as clean as you expect it to be. And so you discipline. Now you're grounded for 2 days. And the child thinks he really cleaned up his room. In his mind, he did. It's far better to say, pick up all your toys that are on the floor and put them all back in the toy box, Johnny. And I'll come back in 10 minutes to make sure it's done. That's very clear. Then if Johnny violates it, you see, then there can be some discipline. Give clear directions. And discipline your young children with an appropriate use of corporal punishment. Don't hit them in different places of the body that aren't designed to receive blows. And only spank them as firmly as they need it. If they repent and they're truly sorry, don't keep on and on. Sin hurts. And we need to teach them that sin hurts. And our corporal punishment needs to teach them that sin hurts. But we must not destroy them. We must not break them and move them to anger. We also need to discipline them in honor. We need to treat them as we discipline them, as a human being created in the image of God. We must not lose our temper and say very hurtful things to them that they'll remember for years. When you discipline in honor, you take someone apart privately. We don't discipline our children in front of other children. We don't humiliate them in front of the family. Discipline in love is a form of honor in which you treat your children as responsible, thinking people. And then to discipline your children with consistency, with judgment, with self-control. Never act in anger or on impulse. Never exceed the bounds of what is needful and safe. Do it in a way that your children can respect you for it as they think back on what you've done. And discipline them for repentance. That's the goal. You're not just getting back at them. The goal is to bring them to repentance. Repentance. That they may see what sin is and regret it. Repentance in the heart. That's your goal. Pray for that. After you discipline, scoop them up in your arms. Pray for them. Pray for genuine repentance. And finally, discipline in prayerful humility. Do not discipline in order to control, but discipline to bring their wills into alignment with God's will. discipline with a humility that makes them feel that their disobedience is an offense to God and it hurts you as a father or mother whom they really long to please. And once they understand that, you see, that you are grieved, lovingly grieved, that will often bring them to repentance much quicker than if you just act in rebellion against them. Well, let me close this sermon by saying this. When we take seriously our calling as fathers, as prophets, as priests, and as kings in our own home, God will bless it to build a relationship. Now that sounds obvious, but I'm saying a loving relationship, a relationship of respect, so that it becomes easy. I put the word easy in quotation marks, for children to honor their father and their mother. And some years ago, I read this example to you. Maybe it was in family living class, but I want to just read you an example as we close this morning of the culmination of this kind of relationship in a man named John Payton with his father. John Payton, you know, was a famous missionary to the New Hebrides. His wife was killed by the cannibals, and his daughter as well, and he had to bury them. And then he had to sit on the grave so they wouldn't dig up the graves and eat their dead bodies. I mean, this man went through a lot for the salvation of the souls of these people. But God formed him to be this missionary, largely through the influence of his own father. And Payton has a wonderful account of when he was, I guess, about 20 years old, he left his father to go off to college. And this is what he writes. And think about prophet, priest, king, as I read you this quotation, and how all these things culminate together and form this intimate relationship between a loving father and children who love in return. He says, "When I left home, my dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying his hat in hand, with his long flowing hair, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then he solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back. I saw him still standing with head uncovered, where I left him gazing after me. Waving my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full and too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and I wept there for a while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, still looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered, his heart, I'm sure, still rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away, head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it all happened an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow his shining example. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can a stranger ever understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal need, we all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Savior himself, and we learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I might be privileged one day to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way and be part of the answer to his prayers. You understand? It's no coincidence that John Payton went to the cannibals. He had a teaching father, an interceding father, a guiding father. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're probably thinking right now what I'm thinking. What a failure. What a failure I am. Don't end there. The Savior, who is a perfect father, at the right hand of the Father, he can help you. He can help me. Let us go as fathers in repentance to his throne and say, teach me so I may teach my children. Intercede for me that I may intercede for my children. Guide me that I may guide my children. And let us, fathers, humbly bow before God this morning. Yes, let us confess our guilt, but let us cling to the covenantal promises we've seen with our eyes and go back afresh to God and re-vow the commitments we vowed when we baptized our own children and say, Lord, help me to be a prophet, a priest, and a king in my own home. Amen.